And we pray tonight that as we open up the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes and our spirit, that we might see him, and that we might glorify you and him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We ended up last week with a question. Anybody remember what the question was? It had to do with the Bema seat. When is the Bema seat judgment? Okay. So I thought we would start off very quickly addressing that. And you will find that there's really not a lot of teaching about it. I tried all the commentaries, and there's not much there other than the Bema seat that occurs at the rapture of the church. Okay. But the question is, what about the other saints? Okay. And so we're going to be doing Revelation 21, but I wanted to address this question first because I think we can get an answer to it fairly quickly. But recognize this is not from any seminary, this is from any commentary. This is just, you know, verses that I've sort of looked up, and you can, you know, see if you agree or not. But again, we're on Revelation 21 tonight. But the Bema seat, the word... It literally is Bema. It's translated judgment seat. It was used in secular ancient Greek literature. You know, it's found. It's not just a biblical term, but basically it's an elevated platform that an official stands on to judge. It was for the Olympics, you know, to judge who was the winner and to award there. It was also used in the sense of judicial judgments. The verse that we were looking at last week was from 2 Corinthians, because I was making a contrast between the end of Revelation 9, end of Revelation 20, which is the great white throne judgment. And that's the way Revelation 20 ended. And that was at the end of the millennium. And if you remember, if you look at the end verses of Revelation 20, John said, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and the earth and heaven fled away." And basically that was the dissolution of this creation. And then there was a judgment of the wicked dead that were raised. And that's what the great white throne judgment is. It's the judgment of those who would not accept salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just pointing out that great white throne judgment is not this judgment. This judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one would be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This has nothing to do with salvation. This is strictly the idea of the bad deeds are burned as being worthless, and the eternal deeds are the deeds that you did in the spirit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, not for personal gain or anything, but and it's based on this judgment that you get rewards or crowns. And what are we going to do with the crowns? We're going to throw them at the feet of Christ, returning them to him, because this is a powerful lesson. They're his crowns. It's his works, not ours. So anyway, that's what that was about. And so what I did was I looked up by searching for that Greek word, bema. It occurs 19 times in the New Testament. And you know, for example, Pilate, when he was judging Christ, was on the bema seat. So it's not just associated with Christ judging the church. 2 Timothy 4:8, for example. "Now there is in store for me," this is Paul speaking, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What is that day? Do you think? The rapture, when we're resurrected and glorified. If you can think of it this way, as soon as Christ sees you, he's going to give you your rewards. He's not going to wait, make you wait 7 years through the tribulation or anything like that. And so it's on that day. And look at this, "and not only to me, but what? Also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now, who is that? All the dead in Christ? You mean that we're in the church? Mm-hmm. Who else? Tribulation saints. What are the Old Testament saints? What are they saved based on? Faith in what? On a Messiah coming. The same faith that we have, the faith of the Messiah coming. So I think this includes all Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, the church. And 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. So basically, again, when the Lord comes and resurrects his saints, whenever they're resurrected, I think that's when their bema seat judgment occurs. Now, this is David Ty speaking, okay? So the question is when. Luke 14, this is Jesus speaking, but when you have given a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous. So, and that gets to when are the resurrections. You remember we had that chart. Isaiah 62, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, saying to the daughter of Zion, who is that?
Israel,
okay. Lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Is Israel going to be rewarded just like the church? Not? You don't think Old Testament saints are going to receive rewards the way the church saints receive rewards? His reward is with him. This has to do with individual works now, not really salvation. Go ahead.
Well, I guess that at some point, though, all the Jews are going to be believers.
All of Israel will be saved, but that's really all of the remnant. Yeah, not all Jews will be saved.
But their reward is their land.
Again, this is those who become believers during the tribulation. But there will be Jews who will not believe. Just as in the Old Testament, there are Jews who did not believe. Let's think about it. Anyway, going back to this chart.
That's another good question. I mean, will the Jews, I guess we could say the believing Jews will be rewarded in the same way.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. And that's the Bema Seat judgment. The non-believing Jews, just like their non-believing Gentiles, all are judged at the great white throne judgment. Okay, and so, again, in terms of when the resurrections occurred, at the rapture, certainly the dead in Christ are raised first, and I think that's when the Bema Seat judgment occurs. As soon as Christ glorifies you, he gives you your rewards. Now, John asked the question, how long does this take? Last week, because it's going to be a lot of people. I think it's basically instantaneous, but we don't know. And then we studied the idea of the tribulation saints are raised when Christ comes again, and because they go into the millennium just the way the church saints do. And so the tribulation saints, their judgment would be at that time, I would presume, because it says at his appearing. And then the millennial saints are those who die in Christ and are resurrected. Will be rewarded, and those who are believers will be glorified at the end of the millennium, and then they would receive their reward because, again, those verses say, and all who loved his appearing are the ones that are going to be rewarded. Most commentaries don't address the idea of the rewards to the Old Testament saints or to the tribulation saints or to the millennial saints. It's really to the church. Why that's not addressed, I don't know. But I have to believe because of the verse that says, and to all who loved his appearing, that the rewards are going to go to those people too. Questions? Yeah.
I have one question. When you talk about the dead in Christ will rise, where are they rising from?
Well, it's their bodies that will be resurrected.
Okay,
they're in the grave now. The spirit is already in heaven with Christ.
Oh, okay.
You remember in chapter 7, it was the martyred saints were under the altar in heaven and saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? So the resurrection is talking about the body being resurrected and joined with the spirit.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So that's the best I could do in terms of the Bema seat, and again, it's not like the great white throne. The Bema seat's not a throne. It's a platform that you judge from. And basically, the idea is Jesus judges our works if we're saved. And those that are, again, that are no good are burned up, and those that are eternal, they go into, well, we get rewards based on those. So now we're moving right along. We've covered a lot in the last 8 months, I guess. We're on verse 21. We're right here. This is the eternal state. We just finished the millennium in chapter 20. Again, chapter 19 was his second advent or his return. So the context of 21 is we've just had the great white throne judgment. So all sinners of all ages, men and demons, are in the lake of fire. So who all would that include?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist. False prophet. Satan. Okay. And all of his demons. And all humans who would not accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're all in the lake of fire. The only thing that is left is basically believers. And the entire universe has been dissolved into energy because, again, if you look at the end of 20, it's, John says when he saw the great white throne that heaven and earth fled away from it. And that's basically the idea that it was turned into energy and then reformed. And so at the top of your handout, I've got a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary when he was teaching about this particular chapter in the book of Revelation. He says, "Everything connected to our spiritual life and destiny is in heaven. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our Comforter is there." Who's that?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. "Our fellow believers are there. Our name is there. Our life is there. Our inheritance is there. Our home is there. Our citizenship is there. Our reward is there. And our treasure is there. Everything that belongs to us is there." And you need to think about that as we go through some verses that are very familiar to you, I'm sure, which is sort of reinforcing what MacArthur is saying. In Psalm 73, this is David, who was saying, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." Okay. Is that our attitude?
He didn't have jaguars and Lamborghinis.
Tempting him. He had chariots, I guess. That's a verse I took out. I don't know why it's still there, a piece of it. Anyway, Philippians 3:20, which is what MacArthur said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And basically, you've heard the description of us. We're sojourners on earth. Okay. Pilgrims, right. We're travelers. We're not permanently here. Okay. Who's permanently here? Those who dwell on the earth, which is not this. Their citizenship is on earth, not on, not in heaven. So they're clinging to the things of the earth. 2 Peter 3, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth." And that's what we're going to be studying about tonight. "In which righteousness dwells." 1 John 3, 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." That's an awesome statement if you think about it, that we are children of God. How are the others described that are not children of God? Children of who?
Satan.
You're like your father, Satan. And then John 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's Jesus describing basically what John is being shown here in Revelation 20, which is the eternal state. And that word prepare basically means to make ready. He's not building a place for us. He's making it ready. It's not to create. Okay? And he's doing that so that where he is, there we may be also. And so that's sort of, you know, setting up Revelation 21. So let's take a look at it, starting in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And again, this is I saw. So basically, this is, you know, John has been given this vision. Now, I note verses 1 through 8 are introduction to this eternal state, and then 9 through the rest of the chapter, and actually going into chapter 21, are details about the eternal state. Okay. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And what happened to the first one? They passed away. This word new is not just chronologically, you know, the idea of a newer than the previous one, but it's a different kind. It's new in the sense of it's different from the original one. What's the problem with the first one? It was cursed. It was corrupt. Okay. Now, a certain amount of the curse was lifted during the millennium because you were told that, you know, that basically they were prosperous and they lived longer, but yet they still died. There was death still, so it wasn't a perfect situation. But with the new heavens and a new earth, it's all righteousness now. And Isaiah was given a picture of it in Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So this is, it goes back to, you know, things that were, you know, taught to the Jewish people in prophecy. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. So there Isaiah was given not only the new heavens and the new earth, but the new Jerusalem, which is what we're going to be studying tonight. And what does it say about what's not going to be remembered? Do you think that's literal?
I think if we could remember evil, then
we wouldn't be so happy about the things that we had done. Okay.
It would be a distraction.
I don't think we would be crying if we have our own tears wiped away. So I don't think we
are. Okay. C.S. Lewis addresses this a little bit. I've forgotten which book. It's not one of his, it's not of the Chronicles of Narnia, but in one of his books, he sort of alludes to the fact that if all the bad things in your life, you're not going to be able to remember, and you can only remember the little, the good things in your life, how much are you going to be able to remember? It was a challenge.
Yeah.
Okay? It was a challenge. And again, it's not an issue of salvation, but it's an issue of those crowns, again, of being able to lay at the Savior's feet. Revelation 3:2, this is was a letter to the church of Philadelphia. Should be in red. Jesus is speaking. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And I put that up because in this chapter we're going to be, you know, we're going to see the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So basically, Jesus is giving a preview of what we're seeing in chapter 20, which is the eternal state. But he's promising that to the believers at Philadelphia. And who's he promising it to? Those who what? He who overcomes. Okay. And so we're going to have to take a look tonight at what it means to overcome, and I think we will. 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. That's what we're just learning about. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godly? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And what 2 Peter basically, if you look at the purpose of the book, it says it was to encourage the church and basically to encourage them to look forward to it and have the hope of what's coming. And based on that, it should affect our behavior, based on the fact that, you know, Christ has a reward for us, which is really eternity with him. And then again, this is the basically the end state. No C.
No sailing.
Some commentaries say, well, there's no sea because we need all the land to be able to live on. I don't think that's quite what it's getting at.
Remember that the old creation, the first, the creation of Genesis 1.
Uh-huh.
There's the waters below and the waters above. This new creation does not have that geography.
Okay. Good. Are we going to be different? What water are we going to be drinking?
The living water.
Right. Because we'll have the living water. And we get into that again in this chapter and also the beginning of chapter 21. And I don't know why they broke where they did, because the beginning of chapter 21 is continuing the description of the eternal state. But basically, there's no need for that kind of water. It is because we drink the living water. The New Jerusalem is the house Jesus promised the saints. We read a verse where he goes to prepare a place for us. Now, the question is, do we live in the New Jerusalem during the tribulation? Because during the tribulation, we've been resurrected. If we're dead, and we'll be been raptured and glorified. Elizabeth? Go ahead.
You're going on to another slide.
Go ahead. It's okay, I can come back.
I was thinking, we're talking about the New Jerusalem coming down.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly enough, it seems to be this place of planet Earth seems to be the place that God will bring that to. It doesn't say we're going up to heaven, it says the New Jerusalem is coming.
Right, coming down from heaven to Earth, but the question is, does it make it all the way down to Earth? We don't really know, I don't think. But again, do you think we live in it during the tribulation period?
No. We're present with the Lord.
Do we live in it during the millennium where we're reigning with Christ? And again, we're in glorified bodies. Why do we think we don't live in it during the millennium? There's commentators that say that's where the glorified saints live during the millennium. When does it come down from heaven?
At the end of the millennium, because it's a...
Well, I think you've nailed it. He's describing it as coming down from heaven now, at the beginning of the eternal state.
Jerusalem is eternal.
Right.
We haven't reached eternity yet.
Right. Right. And so again, if you read a commentary that talks about, eschatology and the New Jerusalem, it doesn't come down until the eternal state. The old heavens and the old earth are wiped away. That's not true during the millennium. So the answer to both those questions are no, I believe.
Did you say the new heaven, new earth comes down at the beginning of the millennium?
The new heavens and the new earth... No, the new heavens and the new earth occur at the great white throne judgment when the old heavens and the old earth flee from Christ, okay, and then he creates all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's when John now sees a vision of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. We will be with him.
During the where are they?
In the millennium. They're reigning on earth with him.
Okay.
Revelation 21:3-4. This is John speaking. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The first things are what we're experiencing right now. And this is Pat Smith's rendition of the New Jerusalem, we're told, we'll see it, that it's square, that its sides are equal, and its height is equal to the sides. Now, that could be a pyramid, or it could be a cube. And there are people that argue that it's a pyramid. I don't know why. Walbert argues that it's a cube because the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, which is where God dwelled in the tabernacle. And so, you know, not really knowing, we would picture it as a cube. And it's amazing the size of that cube. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Now, who do you think this is? It's God. We'll find out in just a minute. Okay. The tabernacle of God, that is the tent of God, is among men. He shall dwell among them. So this, again, is the idea that of dwelling means living with, abiding with. Not like those who dwell upon the earth. This is God dwelling among them. And who is them? Men. And the question is, you know, what men? And God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear. So we'll take a look in a moment in terms of who this is. In John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So who's going to be abiding with the believers? The Father and the Son. And that we'll see that in just a moment. Isaiah 25 is given the picture, again, when Christ comes, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And that's the idea that in the eternal state, there will be no sadness, there will be no pain, it will be all joy. And it'll be an emotional type joy, I think. You know, a lot of people say that, well, they don't really say that, but living the Christian life should be a joy, okay? It should not be all seriousness, and it is serious, but when we go before the Lord, like, you know, our spirit should just well up, and I think that's the way it's going to be. If you can think in your life of when you felt the closest to the Lord, you know, what did you feel then, okay? Infinitely bigger, infinitely better to be with him. And no tears. So now the question is, how can we see God and live? In the Old Testament, didn't they say, you know, God said, if you see me, you shall die?
Wasn't speaking of fleshly men, addressing that to the...
More than just fleshly. Sinful. Okay. Because God is absolutely righteous. He cannot abide sin. Are we going to be able to see God and live? Why? In the eternal state, where God is dwelling with us. Now, he's not going to be like in the Old Testament when Moses wanted to see his glory, and he said, "Okay, get in the rock, and I'll let you see my back as I pass by, but you can't see my face." This is going to be face-to-face with God the Father, and I thank God the Son. Now, God is spirit, so we'll be able to see him. Well, we're going to be basically, we're going to have glorified bodies the way the Lord Jesus Christ does. I know that we'll see him face to face. It might be that God the Father we see allegorically or right, okay. But we will experience the presence of God. And, it, you know, like God says that he spoke to Moses face to face. Even though, you know, Moses didn't see his face, he was in the presence of God and God was communicating with him. Revelation 21:5, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, the question was, who is he that's sitting on the throne? Who is the creator? Jesus Christ. He created all things. I think he's the one who's going to recreate all things. And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost." And there's the water that you might say we don't need the sea for. Isaiah 55 touched on this. Isaiah was given a lot of visions about, you know, what God's program is. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So do you have to have something to purchase this with? You do not. It is without cost. If you think about it, there was a cost, but we don't have to pay it. What was the cost? Christ's blood. So, in other words, you can think of this as a banquet where you can have as much as you want. Somebody else paid for you to be able to come in. Jesus Christ did. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, this is a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And that's basically, again, this is what Jesus was talking about. He will give water without cost. And then Revelation 7, and this was the chapter that was about the tribulation saints, the martyred saints that were under the altar. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. We see that theme over and over again. No sadness and being given the rivers of the water of life. And then in next chapter, which we'll be looking at next week if we finish this one, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So this water of life comes directly from God the Father and God the Son. Who is it that's the Alpha and the Omega? Okay, where do you see that? In Revelation 1:8, at the very beginning of this book, Jesus was speaking. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So basically, this person on the throne that's talking to John is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's describing what he's going to do. I didn't have a priest. I guess probably going to be, nope. I thought I had this in the other part, but verses 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And so again, Jesus is the one that's going to make all things new. Hebrews 12 addresses this a little bit. In verse 26, his voice shook the earth then, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that's a quote from Haggai 2:6, which is talking about the creation of the eternal state. If you want to go look at that, I didn't put the verse up. And this expression, yet once more, denotes a removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So basically, the way to think about this is, once he does this, the result is something that is eternal. It cannot be shaken. It will remain. And that's the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And this making is not ex nihilo. It's not creating out of nothing, but it's a reforming of you know, the heavens and the earth. And that's why, like MacArthur and McGee talk about in chapter 20, it says the new heaven, the heavens and the earth fled away from Jesus. The idea is that the material, all material becomes energy, and then Jesus reforms it into a new heavens and a new earth, which is pure. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I put that there because basically Jesus is talking about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. He's already begun the work. When you become a believer, what happens? You become a new creation. He has prepared us already to be able to live in that eternal state with him. And again, the idea is there's not an issue of salvation anymore. You know, we're justified in a one-time act, and this, again, is, you know, what John has been teaching in Sunday school. We're not completely sanctified yet. We're trying to become more and more like him. When he comes for his church, and we're either raptured or resurrected, then basically we'll be given glorified bodies, and then there will be no sin. We will be completely righteous, completely sanctified, already justified, and prepared to live with him in the eternal state, and again, be able to see God face to face and not die, because we will be at that point perfectly righteous. And that's awesome to think that, you know, because of what he did, we can be there. So the question of who is it that sits on the throne is, again, Jesus Christ. We're going to see the beginning of this, Hebrews 12, 22 through 25, in a couple of verses. Revelation 21, 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay. Elizabeth is chuckling back there, I'm sure. I grew up in the South, and so that word used to be idolaters. Like if it's a percolator, it's an idolater. So this is for he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my what? Son. We will be sons of God, which we are today. John 10, 36. Do you say of him? Just before this, Jesus had been asked if you know, who he was, and he said, "I am the I am of my Father in heaven. My Father and I are one." Okay, and they picked up stones to stone him. And his response to what they're doing is, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, there are people that say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, right? He did. He very definitely did. John 1:12, but as many as receive him, that's Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So who becomes children of God? Believers, those who believe in his name. And Paul says that in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So the question is, what is the implication of being a son? With what?
Co-inheritors,
okay. Whatever Jesus, as a son of God, inherits, we inherit also.
You can't not become a son.
Okay, good point. You can't become, once you're a son of God, you can't become not a son of God, which means what? Eternal security. Okay, good. Anything else? Right.
In the eternal state, there will be no one given. I think, gender is one of the things that passes away. Because, be fruitful and multiply is not applicable anymore.
That's right. That happens during the millennium, but not during the eternal state. Okay. I don't know that you can find scripture that verifies that, but it's a possibility. 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So Jesus is the Son of God. We will become children of God as the Son of God, so we will be like him. Will we be as righteous as him? Well, that's what we've got today, and that's what we get into heaven based on. But so we will be as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to see him face to face.
So there is no sin
right.
to lead to unrighteousness.
Right. And that's, I think, the objective of God's program. And J. Vernon McGee has something to say at the end of this chapter that we'll take a look at. It's, you know, quite a statement. We will be like him. Then 1 Corinthians 3, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, basically. Again, this is the idea that when we receive our rewards, we're going to want to give them right back to him because they came from him. He's the one that earned them. There's a list here of people who this does not apply to. And it's just a comment that MacArthur makes, Walvard makes. Some believe prophecy is meant to be understood only by those experiencing its fulfillment. And his question was, so why the admonition to the unbelievers? If they're not going to experience this fulfillment, you know, why that admonition for people who might be reading the book of Revelation or studying it, and that applies to them. He thinks that they should be able to understand that. They won't understand all of Scripture because they don't study it, and they don't have the Spirit teaching them. But these warnings in Scripture are for unbelievers also, to try to convict them to the point of repentance. You want to say something? Yeah.
Purposes.
Right. Good. And again, one note, these people, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Even though there's a new creation, a new heaven and new earth, the lake of fire doesn't get destroyed. Because they're going to still be there. Which might indicate that it's in a separate place. Who knows?
Separate place from
the heavens and earth, right?
I mean, we know it's not on this earth.
Right. It's just a thought. Don't think. You know, a lot of people believe that the sinners, when they die, they just cease to exist. That is not scriptural. They would wish that they ceased to exist.
Okay.
Yeah. Revelation 21, 9 and 11, 9, 10, 11. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like the very costly stone, a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Last time we saw these people was back in the bowl judgments. They were introduced in chapter 16. This is Pat Smith's rendition of what the New Jerusalem might look like. That's described coming up. So in verses 9 through 27, give details of the eternity. And he uses the term, I think he did. Did we get that far? I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Yes. Okay. This is that word that really means bride or virgin. And then wife is the typical Greek word for woman. And you remember when we did the study on the marriage supper of the Lamb, that during the Jewish marriage ceremonies, it's staged, but she's a bride when the groom goes to get her at her father's house and takes her home to his father's house, and then, you know, they go into the wedding chamber and she becomes his wife, a woman. But both terms are used here. So who's being referred to? Typically, like J. Vernon McGee, Tim LaHaye, those are two in particular, all they talk about in this is the church. Now, is only the church going to be involved in the New Jerusalem? We don't think so. So we want to sort of take that apart a little bit. And it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like clear, a very costly stone. What I want to go and take a look at, what does God say about Israel? And if you go to Isaiah 54, this is when Israel is basically being given encouragement that even though God has had turned his back on them, that won't last forever. So Isaiah 54, 5, for your husband is your maker. Now, who is that? Who's the maker? Who's the creator? Jesus. Who's the groom? Jesus. Okay, so basically it's the same parallel a little bit. Whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. So what's God telling Israel in the book of Isaiah? There will be a remnant that God will bring back and treat how? As his wife. Okay. And again, this is describing New Jerusalem, which is a structure. But in essence, the bride and the wife is the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, not New Jerusalem itself. Okay. Hebrews 11:10. For he, and that is Abraham, if you go to the context of this, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What's that referring to? The city. What? The New Jerusalem. And this is Abraham, who basically is the father of Israel, one of the patriarchs. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, and it's talking about, what's Hebrews 11 about?
Faith, Hall of Faith.
Okay, and who's enumerated in the Hall of Faith?
Abraham.
All Old Testament saints, Hebrews. Well, not all Hebrews. Is Rahab mentioned in there?
Yep.
She's a Gentile, okay. But including Hebrews. And it says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, again, just being careful. If you read some of the commentaries that are wonderful Bible scholars, when they talk about New Jerusalem, they only talk about the church. And I don't think that's correct. I think it's all saints. I'm not talking about Halloween now, but all saints. Old Testament, tribulation saints, millennial saints, and church age saints. And again, I think these sort of reinforce that. This is MacArthur's statement. I believe then all the saints are collected and gathered, and so the bride becomes all-encompassing, including, again, all the saints who loved his appearing. Which is all the saints we've been talking about. Revelation 21:12. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So even there, Israel is associated with New Jerusalem. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So who all is included in this description of the New Jerusalem? It's both Israel and the church. And they note the use of the number 12. And it's interesting, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So Hebrews 1, are there not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? If you go and look at this, what it's talking about is how great the angels are, but they're not all, you know, they have a purpose, and their purpose is what? They're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And that's what's being described here. The 12 angels at the 12 gates. They're not citizens, so to speak, of the New Jerusalem, but they're ministering spirits of those who live in the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion. We saw 26 previously. Describing the eternal state. If you go and look at the context here, just before these verses, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Mount Sinai. Were the Israelites allowed to go and touch Mount Sinai? Well, if they did, what would happen? They would die. And what Hebrews is pointing out here is you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And so no longer are they verboten from touching Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We just talked about that we will be perfect when we're there. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's unpack this a little bit. The general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who is that? What does the Greek word church, and what does it mean?
Those who
were
called out.
Okay. Who are called out? Okay. Are Old Testament saints called out?
Abraham.
Okay. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is God instructing Moses, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. This is what? Church of the firstborn. I'm making the argument that this is not the church as of the church age today, but it's the called out. Walvard says he believes that what's been intended here, the church of the firstborn, is the firstborn that got the highest inheritance. And so this is really talking about not order, but the idea that these are my chosen ones. They're the ones that will inherit all that I have to offer, who are enrolled in heaven. And again, that would be more than just the church. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because I've gotten into the Old Testament so much, but it seems, again, like a lot of the commentaries that are good, solid Bible teaching, they focus on the church in these verses in the book of Revelation as opposed to, you know, all the saints. And it might be because some of them are covenant theology, and what does that mean? They believe that the church has replaced Israel, and so they just ignore all these promises to Israel and say Israel, all the promises to Israel were conditional, and so therefore this is really just the church. But that's not true of Tim LaHaye, for example. I don't think he's covenant. No, I'm sure he's not. Yeah. But yet his commentary focuses on the church. It doesn't mention anything about the other saints. But again, note that the distinction between Israel and the church is maintained, again, because of the description. Revelation 21:15. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. 1,500 miles on a side, and it's a cube. So.
Yeah, that translation sort of covers the underlying, where they're using cubits, there's 144 cubits.
They were.
Again, 12.
Right, right.
So converting it to miles is kind of beside the point.
Well, actually, it doesn't say 1,500 miles. It does use stadia, I believe.
Yeah.
But and what they've done is made the translation for us. But if this is from McGee. If you think of it as a cube of 1,500 miles, a globe that encircled it would have a diameter of 2,600 miles. And the diameter of the moon is less than that, 2160. So basically, this new Jerusalem is bigger than the moon. And there's plenty of room. I don't think we would be crowded in it.
But there's no
not at all. This is just by comparison.
Yeah.
In terms of,
yeah. Well, I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, yeah. And he measured his wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I'm not sure what that means, except that the human measurements and the angelic measurements are the same. So translate it that way, I guess. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Okay. So in heaven or in New Jerusalem, will we walk on streets of gold? It says it's pure gold, but it's a different kind of gold. It's like clear glass. The picture you get, though, is that everything is transparent. Nothing is hidden. Is there any privacy? Is there any need for privacy? Why did Adam and Eve need privacy? They had sinned, and they wanted to cover themselves, but that won't be true anymore. We will be perfect. And again, the wall is made of jasper. Again, no privacy. 21:19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Pat Smith's rendition of that, all gold. With the river of the water of life flowing through, and it talks about trees on each side. We'll get to the main thing to understand here. You know, some people try to make something of the different stones. Most of the commentaries that I looked at really compared that with these two verses, Ezekiel 28. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Who's the you? They were there, but this is talking about every precious stone was your covering. That's Lucifer. This is a description. And who's Lucifer? Satan, the devil. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, I won't go through that complete list. And the gold and workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day that you were created, they were prepared. So, and then in Exodus, likewise, and you shall mount on it four rows of stones. What's it? The ephod that the high priest wore, and each stone represented one of the tribes of Israel. Basically, MacArthur's the one that says it looks like Lucifer lost his beauty to Israel and to the church, because this is Israel And basically the church is being described as the foundation stones of the temple, not the temple, the New Jerusalem. They point out that the street is singular. That's why her picture is just one street. Don't know that that's that important. But the foundation stones of the city wall, and that was, again, the apostles were the foundation stones. 21, 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation 3, 12. Again, this is the letter to the church of Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. We read that earlier. And the New Jerusalem. If he's going to make him a pillar in the temple of his God and there's no temple, what does that mean? In the eternal state, there will not be a temple. And yet, we're going to become pillars in the temple of God.
The temple is actually
the people. Basically, the temple becomes the people. He's going to be dwelling. He dwelled in the temple. He'll be dwelling among the people. So basically, my understanding is, and you know, I used to try to picture how we would be a foundation to the temple, and then, but I didn't realize that there's no temple in the eternal state. There's no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. So basically, you know, we're in fellowship with them. McGee makes the point, note the pairing of God and the Lamb in verse 22 and 23. 23 is coming up. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So why are they paired together?
That they represent Israel and
future? Well, who's going to be there? I'm not sure. You know, to me, again, they're both going to be having fellowship with us. Who walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? God did. Okay, so basically, we're going to be having fellowship with God the Almighty. And, well, we'll talk about what McGee says about this in a minute, but he's the one that asked the question. So we'll see his answer in just a minute. 21:23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just a note, this is the only place where the Book of Life is referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. And so what picture do you get of the New Jerusalem from this?
Multitudes within the confines of the cube.
Okay.
The nations.
Okay.
I don't know what to make of the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it.
And also, they which shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, which is the peoples, not just the kings. And basically, the picture that's being presented is, unlike in the millennium where there's going to be kings ruling over the nations, in the New Jerusalem, the kings and the nations are basically both going to be doing the same thing, bring glory to God. And nothing unclean and no one who practices, will there be anybody that's unclean or practices abominations? There won't be. Because, again, we will be perfect.
But if you're talking about bringing things into it, later on, nothing impure will ever enter into it. So God is making this new heaven and the new earth, but also this new Jerusalem. So people are going to be able to go between the new earth and then this 1,500 mile cube Jerusalem going in and out.
And basically the discussion about the there being no sea, and this is I think MacArthur, the idea is we're totally changed, gravity won't affect us, don't even know if gravity even exists in the new heavens and the new earth, but basically we will be able to move around the way angels do in terms of. Right. Right. And also, I'm sorry, John, I missed it.
I said he'll probably like living in that
city. Like living where?
If he lives in that city, he'll probably like it.
Oh, I'm sure he will. I'm sure he will. You get the impression that there's a new heavens and a new earth, and I'm assuming there'd be, not just the sky, first heaven, but the universe, the second heaven. And it might be that we're allowed to just roam around the universe looking at what God has done and just being amazed at just the way we would like to do today. If you've ever seen a description of the various sizes of stars, there are some humongous stars out there that basically, I can't even describe them. I might ought to try to get that video sometime. But there's some amazing things God has done in his creation. And you basically, to be in awe and to be able to go around and to be amazed at what he's done. But then again, there are those that say, we're going to want to be in his presence so much, we won't go anywhere else, but we'll just sit and bow and worship him all the time. And you might think that's boring. It won't be. It won't be. Isaiah 60, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Again, description of the eternal state. Ephesians 2, Paul writing, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So basically, this is a description of citizens with the saints, and we will be in the eternal state with them. 1 Corinthians 2, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And if you can imagine this, being the Apostle John, being given these visions and trying to describe them, It's indescribable, and you know that the Spirit had to give him the words to a certain extent to be able to describe, because these are things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, that we can't imagine. So again, all saints will be citizens of the New Jerusalem. That includes Old Testament, Tribulation, Millennial, and Church saints. And then this is McGee's comment about this. God has apparently accomplished his original purpose with man, which was fellowship. He now has a creature who is a free moral agent and who chooses to worship and serve him eternally. And I kind of agree with McGee to the extent that God wanted fellowship to begin with him, and man sinned. And so God had a plan to deal with that from before creation. This was God's plan, and he has brought it to fruition here in this chapter of eternal fellowship with him by choice. Now, some people say, when the angels rebelled and a third of them were thrown out of heaven, that the angels that remained no longer had free will. In other words, you don't find other angels falling now. They made that choice. But mankind continues to have that ability, even though we're born again. We have the ability to sin and fall. When we get to this point, that won't be the case. There'll be no more sin in us. We will be perfectly righteous. And this is I think we're going to finish on time. C.S. Lewis, how many of you have read C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, you might recognize this. In his last book, The Last Battle, it's a commentary on the close of Revelation, and this is C.S. Lewis speaking, actually the narrator in the book, or the story. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. As for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most surely, truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. A good description of what the eternal state might be like. It just gets better and better. And that takes us to the end. And if you did 1,500 miles on a map of the U.S., that would be the size of it. I promised you that we were going to take a look at, this is on the last page of last week's handout, the two reasons why Jesus may be coming soon. I didn't want to get into that tonight because I knew we wouldn't finish this chapter if we got into that. We might hold these. You've got the handout. We'll address this probably on the last week when we do a review of all of this. And again, this is from Grant Jeffrey, his book, Armageddon. I'm sorry, not Armageddon. Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny. On, if you look at the timing information that God gave in the Old Testament about the return of the Lord. I think he's got some pretty good insight. He died in 2012. I didn't realize that until I was doing research today. But he's kind of like a Tim LaHaye, probably not as well known, but a dispensational person who focused on eschatology in his studies. So we'll take a look at that probably 2 weeks. Next week will be chapter 22, the last chapter. So you ought to take read that, and we'll cover it next week. Any comments or questions? I know that was fast and furious. It's funny. If we went at MacArthur's pace, he spent about six lessons on this chapter, 68 pages of text in his sermon. So I didn't think we would take that much time. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your love for us and for the eternal hope you give us. And we know in someday, in the eternal state, we won't have hope but reality. And we just look forward to that day. And in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognizing that you have called us for a purpose, and that we might glorify you and we might glorify him. Now we pray that we'd go this week and we would be ever mindful of the fact that we are sons of the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.